Good morning. We are going to try to do a twofer today. We're looking at the basic ingredients of a relationship with Jesus, and that's the three-legged stool, Bible, prayer, and share, and we're going to try and get both prayer and share in today, because tomorrow I want to present what I believe, a full sermon on what I believe to be the contribution that Seventh-day Adventism is supposed to give to the Reformation. So we'll get into that hopefully tomorrow. So we're going to get going here. Let's pray. Jesus, come and be with us today as we talk about the basic ingredients of a relationship with you. Open our eyes and ears, we pray. Amen. So we've made the point over and over that the problem of sin is not behavior. The problem of sin is broken relationship. The symptom of that problem is broken behavior. Therefore, the solution to the problem cannot be fixed behavior because that's not the problem. The problem is a broken relationship. So you fix the problem, you fix the relationship, and the behavior will become the symptom of the new relationship, the byproduct. So everything comes down to our relationship with God. And as Morrie Vanden discovered in his struggle back in the 60s, when he read the book Steps of Christ, there were only three doable things to seek a relationship with God. And that was Bible, like eating, the Word of God, prayer, the breath of the soul, and sharing or exercise. I really don't like the word exercise because I hate to exercise. What I prefer to do is work. And to me, it's... to me, the third leg of the stool is more like living life actively as opposed to going out there and trying to exercise. So, Bible, for the purpose of knowing Jesus, a relationship, not for the purpose of knowing Bible doctrine or prophetic fulfillment or nailing your neighbor to the wall that they're wrong and you're right. There may be a place for all of those, but the purpose here is to know Jesus. Secondly, prayer. Not necessarily the 911 prayer list, telling God how he needs to run the universe and what he needs to do, but prayer for the sake of communication. That's what we're going to talk about right now. And then sharing. It's not necessarily going out and trying to, you know, again, convince people you're right and they're wrong, but sharing, that is a natural bubbling over of a great relationship. So we're going to start today with this second leg, prayer. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. Now, does this mean that Jesus had selected as his disciples men that didn't have a clue how to pray? I doubt it. They'd grown up in a religious society, gone to synagogue. They had undoubtedly been taught to say their prayers. You know, when you think of saying your prayers, what do you think of? Well, we got to say all these certain things. And when I've gotten done with this, that, and the other thing, then I've said my prayers. I'm done. Over, out. See you next time. As opposed to the concept of ongoing communication. You know, guys, if you want to talk to your wife, your beloved, and it's all about getting certain things said, it's not going to be very satisfying because that's not what it's about. She says, let's talk. You say about what? She says, that's not the point, right? So we want to talk about prayer today as communion. When Jesus prayed, was it monologue or dialogue? This is going to be our main point on prayer. Is prayer monologue or dialogue? Saying your prayers is monologue. We've said it, we're done, we're gone. Is prayer monologue or dialogue? For Jesus, Jesus said the Son is not able to do anything except what he might see the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son and is showing him what he himself is doing. I'm not able to do anything from myself, for I am not seeking my own wishes, but the wishes of him who sent me. Does this sound like monologue or dialogue? Jesus, God must be talking back or he wouldn't be showing things. Jesus wouldn't be hearing things and he wouldn't have a clue what to do next. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven in order that I might be doing, let me start that over. I have come down from heaven not in order that I might be doing my own wishes, but the wishes of him who sent me. How is he going to know what those wishes are if there isn't communication coming back? When I have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and from myself I do nothing, but just as the Father taught me, these things I am speaking. So God must have been talking back. I out of myself do not speak. The Father who sent me, himself to me commands, has given what I might say and what I might speak. I've translated these very literally because I want you to see how clearly it is that God is talking. And I know that he commands, his command is eternal life. What then I am speaking, just as the Father has spoken to me, thus I am speaking. Sounds like two-way communication going on here. Are you not believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words which I am saying to you, from myself I'm not speaking. I think Jesus is absolutely clear that his communication with God was monologue, not dialogue. Now the next screen is intended to... I'm sorry, did I say that backwards? It was dialogue, not monologue. Thank you for catching me on that. This screen is intended to overwhelm you. When you look at the figures in the Bible and you start going down through the different names of people, God talked to all these people. If you read their stories, usually I go through and say a point or two about each one. I'm not going to take the time for that today. But you just start lining up all of these people, and in the Old Testament, you have God talking to all of them. The bottom line is there's hardly anybody in the Old Testament God didn't talk back to. Okay? So is it the norm? Or is it the exception that God talks back? It's the norm. It's the norm of Scripture. We can have the New Testament, right? Here we go. All of these people. God talked. God talked. God talked back. So I believe, you know, the only value of that those two screens is to try to overwhelm you with the fact that just about everybody who you know anything about in Scripture, God talked back. Dialogue is the norm. It's expected. It's anticipated. It's not something that ended back then, and it's not the exception, which means I believe our prayer life should be not just monologue, but dialogue. Saying our prayers is not praying. Prayer is a dialogue. James expected it to be a dialogue. Notice what he said. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and he gives it liberally without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Let him ask in faith, not doubting, for who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable. James expects God to talk. Ask, he will talk back. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Literally, the... I've been preaching on this, and it just left my mind. The effective, fervent prayer is actually the word... prayer twice. Nope, I'm wrong. It's the next verse. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and literally praying, he prayed. It uses the word prayer twice. So praying earnestly is just while praying, he prayed that it would not rain. It didn't rain. He prayed again. Did God talk back? Yes, God responds. James expects it. Jesus anticipates future dialogue. Jesus says, I will love him and I'll manifest myself. That's some kind of coming back with information. John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things. So there's going to be ongoing teaching and reminding going on. This is dialogue, not monologue. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I really want to say more right now, but you're not up to it. So I'll have to say it later. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine, declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. It sounds like Jesus anticipates, needs, wants, and intends further dialogue with us through the Holy Spirit. So, all effective communication is two-way. It is dialogue. A one-way telephone conversation wouldn't be too satisfying, right? In fact, somebody's talking to me, and if I don't say, I'll get, are you still there? Right? Now, I've had my wife do that face-to-face. Any close relationship requires two-way communication, dialogue, communion. Absence of regular dialogue is a sign of distance and breakdown of a relationship. And this is one of the amazing things that we do with our prayer life is we, and the whole religious thing down through the Middle Ages and all, it was really how you could get religious benefits while being able to run your own life. Keep a comfortable distance while getting the benefits. Now that's actually a guy thing in marriage, I think. We don't know how to do close, so we tend to like, we want the benefits, but we keep a certain distance. And you ladies' hearts are not very fulfilled by that. The Bible premises, I believe God wants to communicate with us. Remember the very first presentation, Lee Vendon's mom writing him the letter. Keep in touch, Lee. We need it more than you do. We need two-way communication. So why don't we hear more from God? Why don't we hear his communication more? I would like to use this verse to kind of flesh that out. Be still and know, Psalm 46:10. I believe it's because we don't take time to be still and we don't really know him. Okay? But I'm going to use two stories quickly for that. On be still, we have the story of Elijah. Remember Elijah, this great man. He prays over in Gilead that things will change over in Jezreel, in Israel, that God will create a face-to-face contest with the false god Baal, who claims to be the god of nature. What better way to face the god of nature off head-to-head but to have nature turn off and have that god be powerless to turn it back on? So there'll be no rain until I say so, Ahab says to the king, without an appointment, which will get your head off, chopped off right there. And then he just walks out. He's gone 3.5 years. God takes care of him. He has to have a lot of patience. And after 3.5 years, God says, now go face Ahab. We're going to bring the rain. So he shows up and he knows they've been looking high and low to find him and kill him. Jezebel's been killing the other prophets. But he shows up. Elijah's willing to walk into the lion's den anytime God asks. And he shows up, says, I will see Ahab today. And Ahab's steward goes and finds him. And Ahab says, are you the troubler? He says, no, you're the troubler. And we're going to meet on Mount Carmel and have a show off. Get all 450 prophets of Baal and all 400 prophets of Asherah up there. And Elijah stands on the mountain, one against 850. And he lets them do their thing, the 450 of Baal especially, around the altar for most of the day till they've just worn themselves out. And then he builds the altar, dunks it with water, prays a simple prayer, fire comes down from heaven, and he says, kill the 450 prophets, and they're done in. And he runs instead in front of the chariot, virtually a marathon distance, all the way back to Jezreel when it was pouring rain. But then Jezebel sends him a message that says, by tomorrow you're dead meat. And he was able to stand before all the prophets of Baal, but when the head of women's ministry got after him, he was gone. And he ran for 300 miles. He ran 100 miles until his servant gave out, and he ran another day into the desert and says, God, I'm no good, just let me die. God fed him, slept, and then, or what it was, I guess, sleep and food. And then he ran 40 days across out to the mountain of God, and he ended up in a cave. He was out there preserving the faith because he was the only one left. Spent the night in a cave. And the word of the Lord came to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Literally in the Hebrew, what is for you here, Elijah? You're a prophet of mine. There's nothing to prophesy to here but rocks and jackrabbits. And he said, well, I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. If they kill me, the truth will be gone from the earth. Have you ever felt that way? I'm the only one left. He had the Elijah complex. And God said, go stand on the mountain. And there was a wind that tore the rocks. There was an earthquake. And there was a fire. And in every time it says the fire wasn't God. The earthquake wasn't God. The wind wasn't God. Now, when we think God's going to show up, we expect wind and fire and shaking, don't we? Pentecost, wind and fire and shaking. And you look at religious people today, if God's going to show up, there's got to be a whole lot of shouting and a whole lot of noise. And after all the shouting and noise was done, what does it say? There was a still small voice, still, silent or calm and gentle, like a whisper. Small is a word for delicate and fine or thin, like dust or thin hair or frost on the ground. So when God came along, when God wanted to communicate with Elijah, how did he do it? Through the fire? Through the wind? Through the earthquake? No, he whispered. What does God want with us? Does he want obedience and compliance? Or does he want intimacy and communion and heart stuff? Have you ever noticed that yelling does not promote intimacy? And yet we want God to yell. We want God to be a drill sergeant. You know, just make it plain and we'll march. And God says, that's not what I'm after. In order to be still, we have to have time alone, still waiting, expectant, quiet, silent, not talking, listening. God prefers to whisper gently and intimately. When we say our prayers, we are done, over and out, see you tomorrow, we're not taking any time to listen. And it's as if we get done and God starts to speak, but we're out the door and he says, but wait, oh, well, maybe tomorrow they'll stop and listen. I heard one pastor that was at Redwood Camp meeting last summer. He said his whole spiritual life changed when someone challenged him to spend at least, and this was fairly small, 15 minutes every day in prayer and only spend half of it talking. Spend the other half listening. Okay? It's hard to stop and listen when I'm done speaking. Do you find the same problem? Or is that just a preacher problem? Be still and know. Know about or know? What does the Bible say? Adam knew Eve and she conceived? That is not an intellectual concept. That is a very experiential reality. We know that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, like the old black preacher said. There, Enoch and God were walking along, and God said, we're closer to your place than mine. Why don't you come on over? When it says Enoch walked with God, the word walk is used like 1,500 times. It's a very common word in the Old Testament for walking around. And what it means is that Enoch didn't say his prayers and then go live his walk. Enoch's whole walk was with God. He spent life with God. You know, Paul's pray without ceasing, just an ongoing daily conversation. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need to stop for quiet time. You need to be still. But the knowing of God is an all-day, everyday, ongoing walk. Enoch walked with God. Physically present. Doing life together. Conversational relationship. Knowing him is the key to knowing his voice. You're familiar with his tone, his mannerisms, his inflections, the unique way of interacting with you. Seeking him daily. Seek him daily and you will come to know his voice. I know some people, they're afraid of this idea of dialogue. In fact, there are those, usually it's the crowd that panics at the words contemplation and meditation. And, oh no, if we listen to God, how do we know it's God? It may be the wrong thing. And so there's a big push among some circles that we should only listen to the word. So the only way God speaks to us is through the word. So we read and then we talk. But if we stop and listen or meditate or contemplate, oh, we're apt to be deceived. I don't believe that at all. I believe God intends to speak to us. How in the world did Enoch walk with God when he had no Bible? How did Abraham walk with God when he had no Bible? How did anyone before Moses have a relationship with God? There was no Bible. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to chuck the Bible and try to be Enoch. I need everything God's given me, right? Let's not be stupid. But if you were, you know, shipwrecked and floated onto a desert island somewhere and didn't have a Bible, you could still commune with God. Amen. And he could talk with you and he could tell you truths. I doubt if they sent a Bible to Patmos with John. I doubt if he was able to carry scrolls to Patmos would have taken a large chest to get the Old Testament, which was a scripture. He didn't have he was out communing with God. If God's not going to say anything, nothing's going to happen because he didn't have the word probably to read. Yes, your word I've hid in my heart. We need to memorize it. I think that's very, very important. But the point is, let's not chuck the scriptures, which is such an incredible assistance and revelation. But if God doesn't talk back, you don't have much of a relationship going on. Isn't that right? Have you ever had somebody call you up? Some of us who are older, we can say after 30, 40, 50 years. And say, bet you can't guess who this is. And instantly you know exactly who it is, right? Yeah. Why? You know their voice. Now, if I were to ask you what is different about their voice than somebody else's voice, you probably couldn't put your finger on it. There's just little tiny inflection, word usage, the way they put words together. Just there's little tiny things. And they're too tiny to classify in most cases, but you know that voice. And it can't be faked. We need to know him if we're going to know his voice. So just using that little phrase, be still and know. I believe the two key things for us to understand and experience God talking back is, first of all, we're going to have to be quiet and stop doing all the talking and listen, because God prefers to whisper. And second of all, we're going to need to know him, which is what we're talking about here all along. Time, over weeks, months, years, the more you know him, the clearer his voice will be, and the more impossible it will be for Satan to counterfeit it. Amen. So, Ellen White says, if you come to him in faith, he will speak mysteries to you personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws near to commune with us, as he did with Enoch. Does God want to talk to us? I believe so. How do we know it's the voice of God? There's only one verse that can really clarify that I know of. The one coming in through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep, John 10, verse 2. To this one, the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his call. And his own sheep he calls by name, and he leads them out. When he might bring out all his own, he travels in front of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his call. Now, that's my own translation, but I've used the word call in three places in yellow because it's the same Greek word. Your voice will say, your version will say, his sheep hear his voice, and his own sheep he calls. And the sheep know his voice. It's all the word phoné from which we get sound, phonograph and telephone and phonics and saxophone. You could say the sheep hear his voice. He voices them by name and they know his voice. You could say the sheep hear his sound. He sounds them by name and they hear his sound. It's all the same word. But the point is, how do the sheep know the voice of the shepherd? Is it because they have heard some good sermons on how to discern the voice of the shepherd? Is it because they have taken a course? No, it's because they've just day by day listened to the shepherd. And funny thing, they end up knowing his voice, and it says they won't follow another. It will be clear. So you can take this as both practical and promise. If you will spend time with God, you'll get to know his voice. He'll have a unique way of talking to you. And you will be able to discern it's him because you will know him. But it's through knowing him that you'll know his voice. So I think the scripture has a huge area to play here, especially when we're fairly new at knowing the Lord. We may doubt our own thoughts and impressions and need to spend a lot of time in Scripture, whereas many, many years and decades later, we might have a much clearer understanding of his voice and of Scripture and have a lot more open communication. Actually, you know, as little kids, the communication is very different than with adults, right? The reasoning and the nuance of the conversation. You know, you tell a little kid something, he sees it totally black and white. you know, watch your head. And they're trying to see their heads, you know, until they discover, oh, there's a nuance there, right? There's going to be a maturing in the conversation as you mature in your knowledge of the Lord. But I also see this as a promise. He says, if you'll be my sheep, you'll know my voice. And I think that's a promise that he says, if you become my sheep, I guarantee the counterfeit will not be able to take you away. I think there's a promise here. I like the 23rd Psalm that I discovered something the other day, and that was the very first of it is not the Lord is my shepherd. It's literally the Lord shepherding me. There's not even a verb there. But notice, I can look over there and I can look over across and say, well, you know, George, I'm just going to assume you're pastor right now. George is my pastor. But if I say George is pastoring me, is there a difference? There's a huge difference. It means something personal is going on, right? And the 23rd Psalm seems to say, Yehovah, the Lord, is shepherding me. There's something close going on. Be still. Shut up. Listen. And take time to know him. And I believe you'll discover that prayer is a dialogue. By the way, you don't need to use any fancy language in prayer. I remember once as a kid asking my mother why we said thee and thou. She said it's a special sacred language for God. Why did she say that? Because she'd been told that. You know? In reality, did you know that in the Elizabethan English, thee and thou was the street informal language? You would never call the king by thee or thou. You would only call him by the ye, you, ye, and your. The king was addressed in the plural. Thee and thou is just singular, second person pronoun. You and your is plural. Now, in the next 400 years, that's been lost. We use you and your for both singular and plural. There's one thing. You can go to the old King James Version, by the way, and use it to tell whether the second person pronoun is being used to talk to one person or a group. For instance, when Jesus is in the before the Sanhedrin on the night of his trial, Caiaphas looks and says, you tell me if you are the God, the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, art thou? So he's talking to one person. And Jesus says, thou hast said. He talks back to Caiaphas. Then he says, nevertheless, I tell you. You don't see this in the modern English, but you see it in the old English. He now turns to the entire Sanhedrin and says, you all are all going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven and sitting at the right hand of power. He switches from singular to plural. You won't see it in the New King James and the Revised Standard and the New International, but you go to the Old King James, it'll go from thee, thou, to you, your. So there is value in those words. But actually, it's the opposite of what my mother told me. You would always use you, ye, and your with royalty, never thee and thou. So we had it exactly backwards. May I suggest there's a tremendous value to prayer journaling if you want to dialogue. If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. Because prayer does not require any special language. Now, I see I'm missing something here. I skipped out a slide and it caused me to miss something that I don't want to miss. Jesus in John 15. Verse 15, he said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Because a friend knows, is told all that, I'm telling you all that I'm doing. I'm not keeping you in the dark and only telling you what you need to know on a need-to-know basis. I'm communicating with you as friends. You know, we actually, a friend is even closer. A friend is in a special category. There are servants, there are employees, there are partners, there's family. And in all of those, there's some kind of an obligatory relationship, but a friend is someone you choose to hang out with. And by the way, in prayer, No subject is inappropriate. If you want to kill somebody, I'm serious. If you actually want to kill somebody, who should you talk to about it? If you talk to somebody else, you're out to get in trouble, right? Talk to God. He knows it anyway. He knows you want to kill them. He's the one you should go to and say, God, I want to kill that person. We need to deal with this. Right? Instead, we go to God. You know, God, I'm pretty upset. Pretty upset with so-and-so. And as a result, we don't ever get down to the real stuff. If you want to go commit adultery, you need to tell God, I want to go commit adultery with that person. Now, would you help me deal with it? You're admitting the problem instead of glossing it over. Well, I'm having a little problem with lust, Lord, you know. No subject's inappropriate. God's the one person. You know, you get to the Psalms. In one place, David is saying, oh, God, you're so wonderful. I love to be in your temple, you know. You treat me so well because I'm so righteous. Even sounds that way sometimes, right? And other places, would you kill them and their children and do it slowly? And we're saying, how is that? Why is that in the Bible? Is that what we're supposed to do? Yes. He is telling God exactly how he's feeling because that's the one person he needs to tell exactly how he's feeling. That's repentance. That's admitting. Yes, I'm really messed up. And you're the only one I can tell that to and get away with it. And you're the only one that can fix it. So no subject is inappropriate. If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. I want to suggest that in praying, journaling can help. Because when I pray, my mind goes all over the place if I'm just thinking my prayers. But if I put pen to paper, it slows my brain down to even a slower speed than conversation. You can give it, record your prayers and God's responses for future recall. Pen and paper or tablet or computer. I find I actually need to use pen and paper because I type furiously. And that's actually the wrong attitude. Sketchy notes, lengthy paragraphs, but writing is so important. It slows you down to think, listen, and hear. I've discovered every time I'm lazy. I hate to write. I hate to journal because I'm lazy. I just want to commune with God, you know, and the next thing you know, I'm asleep. But if I'm writing, I'm fine. I'm awake, right? And I've discovered that when I take the time to write, something always ends up coming onto that paper that had not been there before. That weren't just my thoughts. Recording God's interactions with you for later recall, like stones of remembrance when they went through the Jordan and picked up all those big stones, right? Why are you building this pile of stones on the other side? So your future generations, when your kids say, what's that pile of stone? Ah, let me tell you the story. We need to be reminded of our stories. George Mueller had something like 50,000 written answers to prayer in his journals when they found them after he died. That's only two or three a day for a long life. I wonder how many things I have missed and forgotten because of that. And recognizing familiar patterns. One of the problems with addiction is that we don't see the patterns in our life and we don't understand that we're falling back into the pattern. And by writing your prayers, you can begin to see patterns that can actually help you recognize your need to run to God in a special way. What are some of the ways God speaks to us? God may have been speaking to you all along and you just didn't realize it. So this usually is a rather significant portion of the sermon. I got to do this really fast. Peace or pressure? Be anxious for nothing. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you don't have peace about something, and that's if you just have to have it, it's probably not what's best for you. I just remember one time back in college, I needed tires for my Pinto. Now, if you drive a Pinto back then, you needed some cool, because the car wasn't cool. And wide tires were cool, and narrow cars were wimpy. You know, narrow tires were wimpy. And they had the same tire, same price, same warranty, except one was about an inch or two wider than the other. Well, I wanted the wide ones, so no-brainer. But there was this down inside. Why does God give a rip what tires I put on my car? But I remember that time, man, I have gone with what I knew was right, you know, for me, and it's been a bomb every time. But this time I actually listened. I put the regular tires on the car, not the others. And I said, I'll probably never know why. 3.5 years later, I'm broke, newly married, about to graduate from college, and haven't got my first paycheck from the conference yet because that won't come for another 6 weeks. I needed tires. I had a credit card. Didn't like to run it up, but I said, I got to get tires on my car. Drove down to the tire store. Told the guy, would you come out and prorate the tires? I should get a third off based on the mileage up and down the PNC hill running the tires off on the corners. I got 27,000 on a 42,000 mile tire. So I should get at least a third off. That'll help. Took a look at those tires and he said, did you get a recall notice? I said, no. I said, does that mean the warranty's no good? He said, no, it means you get a new set of tires for free. Okay. Would it have been a sin for me to buy the wider tires? No, but God knew there was a blessing 3.5 years later when I'd need it if I just listened to him. Okay? I got something very similar in my life right now. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But there's something that I want to do to one of the cars that I need to do. And I need to do it before I do something else. But every time I go to order that, there's a So I have no idea what the answer is. But every time I've gone against that, I've lost money, I've lost time, it's always gone bad. Peace or pressure. Number two, providential circumstances. When you put a puzzle together, the more pieces you get into place, the more obvious it becomes what the next piece is likely to be, right? And that's the way I see providence. There was a time when Marilyn and I were invited to make a change in our ministerial location and work that we were excited about. Then we learned that working for that person from people who'd worked for him wasn't so hot, so then we didn't want to go. And then the conference got involved, and I remember the whole thing worked out in such a way that God turned it all around and had us doing exactly what we wanted to do, but in the local conference, and it was a no-brainer, and it made so much sense, and the providence was so clear. So we said yes. Then we went to bed that night, woke up the next morning with total no peace. Both of us. We both kind of said, we have never felt such a lack of peace. And we had to change our mind and go back and do what we didn't want to do now. But it turned out to be just as bad as we'd feared, but it was where I needed to be to learn what I needed to learn. Then they fired me 1.25 years later, and God put me somewhere else. But I can look back and I can see this juxtaposition of providence. But then, actually, in this case, God overruled providence by peace or pressure. But I believe they both play in. Number three, verse for providence, in all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. Nature. I have many times been frustrated by things, but when I get out in nature, it seems I can talk to God better. When you consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and so on. God speaks to us through nature. By the way, don't let anybody co-opt the rainbow. The rainbow is God's symbol that he will be with you. And when you see a rainbow, I think every rainbow is a miracle, personally. When you see a rainbow, that's God talking. By the way, nature is God's first book. It came before the Bible, if you want to put it in chronological order. Music. I remember Marilyn and I, when we were just before we got the call to come to Phoenix, which we didn't want to do, we learned a song, Twilight Paris, Where He Leads Me. And there was something haunting about that song. And then a few weeks later, when we got this invitation and fought it with everything we had, and then God made us go, and it's been good for 21 years. Well, it's been good for 18 of those 21 years. The first three weren't so hot. But, you know, just that song became a word from God to us. Now, in the old days of cassette tapes, I've heard of people. They were discouraged. They were talking to God. They needed something. They slipped the cassette tape in, and the next song is just what they needed to hear. That doesn't work with CDs, right? Because you can pick your songs. But on a tape, you remember cassette tapes? You got whatever came next. Music. People. I had just moved to Phoenix. The Bible says God will speak through others to us or through us to others. I just moved to Phoenix. AAA California Insurance. I figured we'll just move over to AAA Arizona. Except Marilyn had an accident in San Francisco and I'd gotten a ticket. And they don't just take you AAA Arizona because you were already on in California. And they wouldn't give me insurance. What am I going to do? And I remember going home so frustrated. And I walked in the house. It was, you know, 190 degrees and the air conditioner didn't work in the car because we moved from San Francisco. And I remember just kind of saying to Marilyn, what are we doing here? I can't even buy insurance. And the phone rang. My friend Bill from Europe called me and said, I just had a sense from God that you needed some encouragement. And I did end up getting insurance, by the way. But God can speak through people. Scripture. This one is a no-brainer. God speak through Scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I remember the conference president in Colorado, Jim Brower, who's now the pastor down at Tucson Desert Valley. Back in 2001, I'd been in Phoenix almost 4 years. He had me come and speak at a workers' meeting, and he said, I feel God's impressed me that you're the one that I should call to come to Colorado Springs to pastor here. We need a pastor. And all I could say is I don't feel God saying the same. And I had this cognitive dissonance. If he's a praying man and I'm a praying man and he's getting one thing and I'm getting another, what am I supposed to do? So I remember I told him 2 weeks. I'll get back to you in 2 weeks. The night of the end of 2 weeks, I came home and I had no direction at all. No direction at all. Except I didn't feel, I'd gone to Phoenix under 10 pounds of conviction. You know, God had just forced me there. So I've got to have strong conviction to leave. You can't leave from either opportunity or discouragement. You have to leave from clear conviction. That's my belief. So I remember I went in the house and I knelt down on the floor. Marilyn was already asleep. It was dark. And I just kind of put my face in the carpet. And I said, okay, God, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. I need an answer. I've got to call in tomorrow. Now, weeks or months before, I'd memorized Psalm 16. And there's a phrase in Psalm 16 that all of a sudden went zipping through my head. Totally out of context. It is not exegetically what it means. But there's a phrase that says, his sorrow shall be multiplied who hastens after another. In other words, don't go anywhere. Now, out of context, but when I said, God, what am I supposed to do? That phrase went just zinging like a shooting star through my head. And I got up and I said, thank you. And I called up Jim and turned him down. I said, I trust God speaking to you, but I got to go with what God's saying to me. Memorize scripture. God will use it. He can't use scripture that's not in your head. There's something special about memorizing scripture. The Bible is God's voice speaking to us just as surely as if we hear it with our ears. Inspirational reading material, not just the Bible, but other good books, I believe are very valuable in your hearing of God's voice. And specific thoughts and impressions are very important, though they may be a little more rare. Lee Vendon, my cousin, tells a story that I've got to tell you. He was pastoring at Auburn Academy. A lady brought him a book, and there's a little book called Him, written by a guy named Kenneth Fields. And she said, this guy used to teach English in our schools. He wrote this little vignette on little book of vignettes on the life of Christ. And he said, she said, I think you'd enjoy this book. He's since left the church, lived somewhere in the Olympic Peninsula. He's in a far country. But, oh, and I want the book back because it's out of print. Lee said he set it across from him on a shelf, his bookshelf, all the books are this way. He set it this way. And he didn't see it for 2 years. 2 years later, he looked up one day and saw the book. Oh, my sakes, this woman wanted the book back. Well, I better read a little before I call her. So he read the first few chapters and it had him in tears. It moved him deeply. And as he was sitting there, God said, without words, but God said, pick up the phone and call Kenneth Fields right now and tell him what the book means to you. Lee's going, I don't even know Kenneth Fields. I don't know where he lives. I don't have his phone number. And I'm not about to call somebody up and said, God just told me to call you. That's weird. Lee's a little bit like me. He's not the, you know, he's not the Pentecostal type necessarily in that way. And it kept coming back, and he kept arguing. Finally, he gave up and called directory assistance for the Olympic Peninsula. There happened to be two Kenneth Fields. Give me both numbers. He picked the one in Squim, and he dialed the number, hoping he'd get a message machine, and that would be it. And then the other end the answer came, hello, are you Kenneth Fields? Yes, don't hang up. My name is Lee Vendon. I'm not a telemarketer. Did you write a little book called Him? Yes. Well, this may sound weird, but the reason I'm calling you is because I just started reading it and God told me to call you and tell you how much it meant to me. Pretty bizarre, isn't it? And the man on the other end started sobbing. And Lee said, "Are you okay?" He said, "Don't hang up. I'll get it together in a minute." He said this morning, he said, "I've been in a far country, way far country, far from God." Just this morning, he said, "I got down on my knees and said, 'God, if you're out there and if you listen to prodigals, I'd sure like to know that if I've ever done anything in my life that would make you smile, that you valued, that would encourage me, that I could come home again.'" And he said, "While I was on my knees, you called."
Praise
my Lord. Wow. Incredible story. He said, "I'll be in church next week." So he speaks to us sometimes through very specific thoughts and impressions. I just want you to see, God may have been talking to you all along. You just didn't realize it was him. But if you will be still and know. He says, "My sheep, the sheep hear his voice. The sheep will follow him because they know his voice." Prayer is supposed to be dialogue, not just monologue. All right? Let's move to the next subject. We're looking at the three legs of the stool. Hang on. We want to talk a little bit about sharing. The third leg of the stool is sharing, not where you're beating someone over the head with the truth, but the natural bubbling over of a great relationship. You probably heard the story of the Buddhist monk going up the path in Tibet in the Himalayas, and there's a snowstorm, and he hears somebody off the trail that's crying for help, and he looks down. It's hard to get down there, and he knows he'll never make it up to the top where there's a monastery that's been put there for travelers. If he takes time to try to save this person, he figures it's their karma, and he'll just go on. Another man comes along, and he hears, and he says, "I can't just leave him there. I may die trying." But he goes down, and he, you know, an hour extra dragging the man up to the trail, gets him on his back, and they now every step is 1/4 speed, and they're going up through the storm, and they're exhausted. Night descends, hours of travel. They stumble over something near the monastery when they can hear the wind chimes. And they realize it's a dead person. It's the Buddhist monk who's died. And they can't do anything for him. So he gets the men back up on him again, and they make it to the monastery. What's the moral of the story? By saving someone else, he saved himself. Right? The extra energy, the two body heats together, and so on. He would have died had he not tried to save the man. What does the role of witnessing, trying to save others, have? The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. You know the story. He gave 5 to 1, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to another, and he went on a journey. After a long time, he returned to settle accounts. To the one with 5 talents, he brought it in and said, "Lord, you gave me 5. Here's 5 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful over a little, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The one who had 2 gets the exact same response when he brings in his 4. Now, I want you to notice something. The reward for doing a good job was more to do. We would expect an all-expense-free, an all-expense-paid trip to Phoenix in July or something, you know, to kick back by the pool. A big bonus. What did Ann Landers and Dear Abby say, if you remember, you're old enough to remember that? You know, my life's going down the tubes. What would they say? Go find somebody worse off than you and try to make their life better, and you'll forget your troubles. And that's so true. Those who live for themselves are the most miserable. Those who try to find fun will get an occasional high, an endorphin rush, and will probably end up addicted. Those who seek joy, what does it say? Enter into the joy. Joy comes from serving others. People who serve themselves may find moments of fun, but they'll drown in a sea of meaninglessness and addiction. People who serve others will find joy. My cousin Lee knows a guy named Steve Mackey, who was the world heavyweight kickboxing champion back in the 80s, and he also came to Jesus. And after he came to Jesus, he would go give talks where they wanted him to come and talk about being the kickboxing champion, but he'd always tell them about Jesus. And he said, there's no greater thrill than seeing people get it, that Jesus is the best friend they can ever have. And he looked at Lee and he said, and you guys get paid to do this. You get to the third servant. He who received the 1 talent said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours." You know, he says, I didn't lose anything. What do you mean? He's the triple loser. He lost the joy of the Lord. He lost the talent he had. And he gets thrown into outer darkness. Get the right screen up here. You wicked and lazy servant. Take the talent from him. Give it to another. And cast him into outer darkness. Every gospel ends with a commission. Matthew. Go, make disciples. Mark, same thing, preach the gospel. Luke, it's a little longer, but go share what you've been given. And John, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Why? Does God need our help finishing the work? Now, that's the big phrase in Adventism. We got to finish the work and go home. And it's not just the pastors needed to finish the work, but it's you needed to finish the work. I heard it in worship this morning. It's together we'll finish the work. I don't believe we'll ever finish the work. I believe God will finish the work. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel's going to go out. We see the three angels flying. We say, we are those angels. Well, you know what? It could be angels. We've all heard the stories of the angels going out, right? You walk into some backwoods New Guinea or, Amazon jungle, and you find one village where they're living neat and clean, and they've had this vision, or this man in white showed up. God can finish the work. Does he need us to finish the work? No. He doesn't need us to finish the work. He could do it better than we can ever do it. And by the way, is anybody going to be lost because we didn't tell them? That's also a popular coercive move that we use. People going to Christless graves because you didn't tell them. So you better go out and witness. So picture this. Some person's on the outside of the city at the end of the millennium when the city comes down. We're inside. Somebody's out there. Your loved one is out there. And they manage to get an interview with Jesus at the pearly gates. You know, crack the gate open and talk through the crack. And they say, let's say it's my neighbor. You know, Gary lived next to me for 21 years. And he never told me about you. Yeah, Jesus says, I know, I tried to get him to, but he was timid, he's kind of fearful, you know. He's not afraid to talk to thousands in a sermon, but talking to the neighbors, real tough for me. You know, I'm really sorry, I tried to get him, you know, I'm so sorry. Does that conversation make any sense at all? For a God who would leave heaven and go to the lengths he did to try to save, and let those people be lost because he couldn't talk me into telling? I don't believe that at all. I believe that the final witness of the ultimate glory of God will be that in the end we will see that the only people who are lost in the end are those who steadfastly, repeatedly refuse to let God save them. I don't believe God needs us to finish the work. The Bible says he'll finish the work, cut it short in righteousness. God will finish the work. Maury was preaching on this one time, and he made this point. The conference president mumbled something in the background. You just took away all our motivation to get people to witness. And we tend to go on a fear witness. Yes. Is there any backing to this in Ellen White? The Lord will work in his last work in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins in his own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means he will use to bring about and perfect or complete his work of righteousness. God will employ agencies whose origin men will be unable to discern. Angels will do a work which men might have had the blessing of accomplishing had they not neglected to answer the claims of God. So who's the primary beneficiary when we witness? We are. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It's more blessed, fortunate to give than to receive. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Who's the beneficiary when we serve? We're the primary beneficiary. They're only the secondary beneficiary. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you thought about that verse? Why is the joy of the Lord your strength? If you are filled with joy, it's almost impossible for Satan to tempt you. Because all temptations are to try to find a little solace, a little joy, a little fun, a little something. Because life is so bad or empty, your heart is empty, you're trying to fill an empty spot. That's what temptation tempts us to do. And if those empty spots are just bubbling over with joy, how in the world is Satan going to get a temptation in there? You're joyful and he wants you to go do something stupid that'll get you addicted to have some fun. You're joyful. If you're full of the joy of the Lord, it's virtually inoculating you against Satan even being able to tempt you to do stupid things. Again, Ellen White, the effort to bless others will react in blessing on ourselves. This was the purpose of God in giving us a part to act in the plan of redemption. It wasn't about saving others, it was about blessing us. This is the highest honor, the greatest joy it's possible for God to bestow upon men. Look at the angel of heaven. God calls them all together and he says, now, you know, the men down on earth, they need some joy. They need some, you know, my people down there need something good in their lives. What do you find angels to be the most joyful thing you do? You know, and one angel starts flapping his wings and, you know, pick me. And God finally says, okay. And he says, when we get to tell people about you and see them become your friends, that is the biggest joy we ever get. Okay, that's what we're going to ask them to do because we want to have them participate in the joy. This Greyhound bus approach to pastoring, sit back and leave the driving to us. Remember that old ad? That means we're stealing all the joy from you. If you go to work as Christ designs that his disciples shall and win souls for him, you'll feel the need of a deeper experience, greater knowledge. Just look at the yellow, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your soul will drink deeper draughts at the well of salvation. You'll grow in grace, knowledge of Christ, rich experience. It's for our sake. The only way to grow in grace is to engage, and she simply says, of sharing the blessing with others. God could have reached his object in saving sinners without our aid, but in order for us to develop a character like Christ, we must share in his work. In order to enter into his joy, the joy of seeing souls redeemed by his sacrifice, we must participate in his labors of salvation of others. Please, please, we are not called to save others because they'll be lost otherwise. We're called to save others because he wants us to experience the joy and the growth, and it is a means by which we are deepened and broadened. So, who will be the loser if we fail to share? Me. And how big of a loser? Not only did he lose the talent, but he was thrown into outer darkness. Oh dear, have we just gone back to fear motivation? Take the talent and throw him into outer darkness. Have we just returned to fear motivation? And I want to say no because of this verse. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit he takes away. There you have fear. If you don't bear fruit, you are lopped off and, later on it says, thrown into the fire and burned. Oh boy, I better bear fruit. Let's read the rest of it. Every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice, he says if you bear fruit, you'll get pruned, so you'll bear more fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you'll get lopped off. But what is the one and only thing we're told to do in this verse? Are we told to bear fruit? Abide. Are we told to bear fruit? No. We're told to abide. And it says abide, 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 abide 6 or 7 times in those few verses. And if we abide, what'll happen? We will bear much fruit. And if we abide and are bearing much fruit, we will get pruned. So if we abide, what's going to happen? The old will be lopped off and the good will come on. We won't just become non-sinners. We'll become fruit bearers. Right? And the only way to bear fruit is to abide. If you try to bear fruit, as Maury Vendon always said, an apple tree does not bear fruit in order to be an apple tree. An apple tree bears fruit because it is an apple tree. Right? In Christ we'll bear much. So this is a promise, not a threat. If you don't bear fruit, you're out. But if you abide in him, if you reverse the original sin at the tree, which is breaking up with God, and move into relationship with him, the fruit will come. The sin will be lopped off by the vine dresser, not by fellow church members or yourself. Do you see how it all comes together? Those verses, if you abide, it will happen. It's a promise. It's not a threat. We are not to go witness so others don't go to Christless graves. We are not to go witness so that we don't get lopped off and thrown in the fire. We're to abide in Jesus, and he will cause us to enter into the joy of the Lord. And the witnessing, the bubbling over, the relationship will be for our benefit, and as a good byproduct, others will be benefited as well. Amen? Okay. That's the main point. Ellen White says the same thing. No sooner does one come to Christ than there is born in the heart a desire to make known to others what a precious friend has been found in Jesus. Notice she doesn't say which day is the Sabbath. She says about what a precious friend has been found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in the heart. You'll not be able to hold your peace. Witnessing 101. Jesus healed the demoniac. The demons went into the pigs and they went into the drink. And when he got in the boat, the one who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. Can I go along? I remember the first time I read this as a kid, it was like, huh? He didn't let him go along. Jesus didn't permit him. He said, go home to your friends, go to you and yours and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and had compassion on you. And Jesus sailed away. And this man went home and he told everyone. Jesus said, go to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done. Had this man ever seen a sermon, heard a sermon? No. Did he have much to say theologically? Virtually nothing. All he could say is, I was the guy out there in the tombs, raging and carrying on. And wow, Jesus came by and I'm healed. You know? Go tell your family and friends. Literally go off to your house and to yours. Jesus told the disciples to start in Jerusalem. Ellen White says they started with their friends. You have to start at home, not in a foreign country. Go to your family and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Not theology from Scripture, but what God has done for you. That has to be a personal, interactive experience. And literally how God has mercied you. Mercy is a verb. He who is mighty has done great things for me. If I am lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw all to myself. The man couldn't preach a sermon, but he could simply tell what Jesus had done. And the next time Jesus came back, there were people ready to hear him. Christ's method alone brings true success. He mingled with the men. He showed sympathy. He ministered. He won their confidence. Then he started talking theology. Come and follow me. Come and be my friend. When we go to strangers, our first objective should be to become friends, not to tell them about Jesus. But our goal to become friends with non-believers is not to fill our friendship need buckets. It's to find a way to reach them for Jesus. You know, if a friend comes to your door and says, I got something to tell you, and they have a Bible under their arm, and a couple friends along, you're a lot more likely to let them in than if three strangers come to your door and want to talk to you about religious things. Isn't that right? And the cool thing about this is no training necessary. You do not need a witnessing course to be a witness. You just need to have an experience with Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take a witnessing course. If you can learn how to give a good Bible study, you get to know your Bible, learn all the... Yeah, but please, go learn it. You'll become more effective in leading them further and further in Christ. But the initial is just sharing what Jesus means to you. Absolutely no training necessary. And I got a couple great stories on that. I'll make this one real short. A guy named Larry Claridge in his mid-80s. He's got to be in his mid-90s or mid-hundreds now. He's probably no longer with us. But in the mid-80s, he said, I'm going to die in the saddle with my boots on. One day he was driving down the small town, very Adventist ghetto place, and there was a man literally lying in the gutter. He stopped to help him. The man was dead drunk. Took him home. He lived in a cab over camper in a vacant lot. A cab over camper without a cab. No truck, just the camper. Larry got him cleaned up and into bed and left a note. Anytime you need help, call me. He began to get calls in the middle of the night from usually a bartender about 2 a.m. This guy's too drunk to even walk home. He says, if I'll call this number, you'll come and get him. And Larry would take the man home. Sometimes he would stay all night for fear the man would vomit and suffocate. And he'd stay there in that little cab over camper. One day, the guy finally woke up and said, why do you keep coming to my rescue? Larry said, because somebody keeps coming to mine. Really? You need rescue? Yeah. Who's that? Jesus. Never heard of him. Can you introduce me? Well, I'd have to do it through the Bible. I don't have a Bible. Well, I'll get one. And Larry went back, and over a series of weeks and months, all they did was read through the Gospel of John and get acquainted with Jesus. One day, the drunk said, do you go to church somewhere? Yeah. Can I go with you? Of course. What do you wear? Well, what do you have? The man said, I got jeans, flannel shirt, baseball cap, and tennis shoes. Perfect. I'll come pick you up Saturday morning. Larry showed up. He picked him up, picked the drunk up Sabbath morning, and Larry had on jeans, a flannel shirt, a baseball cap, and tennis shoes. And Larry, who was an elder in a church that's on TV, where they all dress up, walked in, two men with baseball caps, jeans, flannel shirts, and tennis shoes, and sat down near the front. Larry said, one day I got to watch that man be baptized. He said, it doesn't get any better than that. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So here's an experiment. Get a post-it note and put it on your visor in your car. Put it on the mirror in your bathroom. Write it on the backside of your eyelids. Every morning at the close of your time alone with Jesus. Now that means you can't do this unless you spend some time with Jesus in the morning, right? Okay. So every morning at the close of your time alone with Jesus, ask him this: please open my eyes today to specific opportunities you arrange where I can make a difference in people's lives for you, Jesus, and for your kingdom. And give me a nudge when it happens so I don't miss it. Now, I preach this and I forget to do it 9 days out of 10. So I need to write it somewhere, even though I tell you to do it. Of course, this is do as I say, not as I do. But I believe if we would deliberately every day ask God to please set something up so I can touch somebody's life for you. I don't think we're going to have to go knock on doors and be, you know, necessarily create artificial opportunities. I believe God will create opportunities. It may be through us going through things like the car refusing to start or something that we would get normally mad about. You know, when your daily routine is interrupted, and I need to learn this one, instead of getting upset, God, where are you? Okay, God, you must have a different plan right now. So what have you got in mind? A lady named Karen in Kansas City was introverted. She heard her pastor make this challenge one Sabbath. The next Thursday, she called him. He had to hold the phone out here. She was so enthusiastic. He said, Monday morning, I prayed that job, or prayed that prayer. I went to my government job where I'm in human resources, responsible for several hundred people. That afternoon, or that morning, a woman came to my office, said, can I speak with you? She came in, shut the door. She told me her story. It was so tragic and devastating that I didn't know how she even got out of bed, much less come to work and do a job. When the lady was done with the terrible story, Karen heard herself saying, could I pray for you? And then she thought, oh no, what have I done? I've never prayed for anybody out loud before. I wouldn't know what to say. And the woman said, yes. And so Karen said, I will keep you in my prayers every morning. And the lady said, now? Okay. And she shot up a little silent prayer to God, simply, Lord Jesus, please give me prayer for this woman. And then she prayed. And she said, stuff came out of my mouth. I didn't know where it came from, except I knew where it came from. And the woman was crying. She said, no one has ever prayed for me before. The next day, another lady showed up and said, I heard you prayed for Sally yesterday. Would you pray for me? Later that afternoon, two more came in. I heard you prayed for Jane and Sally. Would you pray for us? On Wednesday, they all came in together and said, we've been comparing notes. You seem to talk to God like you're talking to a friend. How does that work? She says, he is my best friend. Oh, that can't be. He runs the universe. She said, no, I talk to him every day. Could you teach us to talk to him like that? She said, I have to do it through the Bible. And she told the pastor, starting today, we met for lunch and we're just going through the Gospel of John together. She says, I've never done anything that brought me more joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I believe that the only real fruit is natural fruit. The only true witness is a natural witness. If we will spend time with Jesus in a conversational relationship every morning and ask him to create opportunities for us to touch others' lives for him, I believe we will become witnesses without trying to witness. Amen. The witness that is natural is the bubbling over of the relationship you're having with Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can't bubble over. If there's no water in the pot, it can't boil. Final point. When I was a kid, 5 or 6 years old, because I know where we were living at the time, Grandma came to live with us and she got a whistling teapot. Now, you know how little kids are literal. Wow, you mean when the water boils, that'll whistle? Sure enough. So she put in water, and it began to whistle. What did she do the minute it started to whistle? She turned it off and took it off the stove. And I'm going, but it's whistling. That's what it's made to do. You know, I wanted to hear it whistle. This was cool. If you put some water in the pot and you put it on the fire, it will boil. And it'll whistle. So you Climb in Jesus' lap every day. Spend some time with him. Let the relationship heat up, and it'll begin to whistle. It's a natural result. Let's pray. Jesus, teach us to not just pray and talk, but to pray and listen. Dialogue, not just monologue. And I pray that every one of us will daily ask you to let us touch someone else's life, and that you will set it up, and we will discover the joy of the natural overflowing of our relationship with you and how that can touch other people's lives, lead us into greater depth in our own spiritual life, and bring us joy like we've never had before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.